Well, when Matt asked me to speak this morning and gave me free license to choose a passage to speak on from anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New, I spent a bit of time wandering in my mind through the pages of the Scriptures, thinking about possibilities before I landed in the end, somewhat to my surprise, in chapter 4 of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is one of the books in the Old Testament that are grouped together conventionally in a category described as wisdom literature. They contain advice, typically given from the old to the young, in some cases from mothers and fathers to their children, about how to live well and wisely in the world that God has made. The book of Proverbs, for example, in the Old Testament is made up mostly of that sort of thing. They also contain critical reflection and debate. They wrestle over difficult issues and they push back against some of the trite and superficial ways in which traditional wisdom gets used in advice giving to others. The book of Job, for example, contains a lot of that sort of thing. And the book of Ecclesiastes that we heard a reading from just a moment ago, the book of Ecclesiastes is a kind of hybrid of those two impulses. It reflects on the world, it gives advice, but it also reflects on the limits of human understanding and perspective and advice giving. So it is, in a curious kind of way, a good book to turn to, I think. Even this fourth chapter with its rather gloomy beginning, a good book to turn to on an occasion like this one, as Matt and Azealia dedicate themselves to the task of raising Lucia and teaching her wise paths to walk in as she grows up and moves out into the world. And as we gather around them as a family of God's people to join with them and support them and encourage them in that task. The book of Ecclesiastes has, I think, four main words to say and four words that speak, each of them, I think, in a particular way to the questions that we're thinking about this morning. A word about wisdom, a word about vanity, a word about injustice, and a word about eternity. And I want to talk about them, just each of them, just briefly in turn now. First, a word about wisdom. Wisdom in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is an intensely practical topic. It's not just about accumulating information. It's about not just the art of thinking well, but the art of living well. But doing that requires a certain amount of reflection and understanding. If we're going to live well in the world, if we're going to make good decisions, not bad ones, we need to understand the reality of the world that we inhabit. We don't need a comprehensive understanding. The wisdom literature in the Old Testament is very clear. God's in heaven, we're on earth. We don't see things from nowhere, we stand somewhere and we see with a horizon that bounds our vision. We don't need a comprehensive understanding, but we need enough to discern the basic shape of things, what they are, what they're for, and to make good judgments about what's valuable and important and enduring. So the teacher, whom we meet in the opening verses of the book of Ecclesiastes and whose voice we hear for the majority of the chapters of the book, the teacher undertakes, he says, or has undertaken, a kind of investigation to observe and reflect on human life, his own experiences and the things that he has seen under the sun. He sets out to discern, just by observation, some of the difference between what is wise and foolish within this world. He's not really talking here about ultimate meaning and purpose. He's not talking about transcendence or life after death. He's talking in a relative sense about the way in which some things in this world, some things in this life, are better than others, worth more valuable, worth spending your life pursuing. And they're not always the things, as he discovers, that are chased after by the majority. The key word in all this is the little word better. Kohelet, the teacher, says things like, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Or, it is better not to make a promise than to make a promise and not fulfill it. Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. Better a live dog than a dead lion, and so on. The book is studded with these kinds of aphorisms about how this is better than that. It's about wisdom. It's about learning to place a true and sane value on things and make your choices and set the patterns of your life based on that. And one of those things that wisdom sees as it looks out on the world, and we see this very clearly here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, is that relationship is better than riches. That's what the verses are that we read a moment ago. Verse 8, there was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. In the ancient world, as in the world that we inhabit today, so much toil and achievement, as the writer says in verse 4, springs from one person's envy of another. And it is a miserable business. In contrast, the teacher says, picture how good it is to have a friend by your side, to have someone to work for, someone to share the fruit of your labor with, someone to help you up when you fall, someone to keep you warm in the cold. That, the teacher says, is worth far more than piles and piles of riches and wealth. It seems almost obvious when you put it like that, almost self-evident. But there is so much about the social order that we inhabit, and so much about the workings of the economy that it is organized around, that pulls against that reality. As was the case in the very different social order and the very different economic system in which the teacher observed the amassing of land and treasure and horses and buildings to leave behind to who knows who. From the very first page of the Bible, we learn that God has created us as relational beings, and our relationships contribute so much more to our happiness than our material possessions do. I was asked to preach on this chapter once at a wedding. They asked me because of that thing in verse 12 about a cord with three strands, and there's this old tradition that a husband and a wife and Jesus are the three strands of the cord, and it's kind of beautiful and nice, and I wouldn't want to disrespect the idea, but it's nothing to do, I think, with what the writer to the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying in this verse. I told them that, and rather sheepishly, and then I told them what I think Ecclesiastes 4 is about, and what I think it might have to say about marriage, and they said, okay, we'll talk about that then, and that's fine, and they were very kind, and they let me preach on the passage all the same. But these verses aren't just about marriage. They're about all kinds of close, faithful, reliable friendship. We have an underdone theology of friendship, I think, in the modern church, and Ecclesiastes 4 helps to redress that gap. In a culture obsessed with romantic relationships and coupling up, that needs to be said. They're also not about popularity. They're not about Facebook friendship. They're about friendship. Now, the verses that follow in verses 13 to 16 are about the fickleness of the crowd and the shallowness of celebrity. But in the middle, between the misery of aloneness and the fickleness of the crowd, is that great, great blessing of close and faithful friendship. One of the best gifts that God gives in this lifetime under heaven. And so the first word that Ecclesiastes has to say to us as we think about how we are to raise the children that God gives us and help them to choose wise paths to walk in is a word about wisdom. In a world so thoroughly pervaded with messages that herd us on toward a life of envy-driven toil, a Christian family and the larger family of the Christian church should be an oasis of sanity and contentment. It should be a place in which children can grow up hearing a countercultural message about how good it is, how much better it is to have one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after wind. Hearing that message and seeing what it looks like to live that way in practice. A word about wisdom, and second, a word about vanity. Vanity is the opening word of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And when he says vanity, he doesn't mean looking in the mirror too much or taking too much care over your appearance. What he means is ephemerality. He means transitoriness. The NIV, the New International Version, translates it as meaninglessness. The original meaning of the word in Hebrew is something more like vapor or breath. Something that doesn't last. Something that fades away. You see, wrapped around that word that the teacher has to say in this book about wisdom is a slightly more acerbic and sobering word about vanity. That word vanity is there repeatedly throughout our chapter, chapter 4. In verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 16. And it's there throughout the book. It's laced all the way through from chapter 1 through to chapter 12. Yes, it is true that when you look out on this world with the eyes of wisdom, you see some things that are better than others. The word about wisdom, a wisdom that is woven into the fabric of the created order, that word is that proverbs style word about this is better than that, is a true word. Yes, that is true. Work is better than idleness. Pleasure is better than misery. Relationship is better than loneliness. But it is also true that all of those things under heaven, including the very best of them, are ultimately ephemeral. They don't last forever. The teacher catalogues the sort of things that people chase after in this lifetime and try to grab hold of and grasp and hold on to, the sort of things that people live for. And he exposes them all one by one by observation and experience and trial as offering something less than secure, something less than eternal, something less than permanent. They all slip through your fingers. If you live to accumulate possessions, it's pointless, he says, because you die and you can't take them with you. Naked I came into this world. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb. And as everyone comes, he says, so they depart. They take nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. If you live to make a name for yourself, you'll be disappointed. Because the chances are that after you die, odds are it'll be forgotten. And even if they do remember you, you won't be around to see it. The people of long ago, he says, are not remembered, nor will there be any remembrance of people yet to come by those who come after them. You can con yourself into thinking that you'll be different, but you won't. The sands of time will just blow over your memorial. People will be walking over the top of it in a decade or two. If you live to change the world, to make a dent in history, it's a noble aim. It's a good thing to chase after. But the chances are you'll get to 40 and realise what the teacher realised 2.5 millennia ago, that there's nothing new under the sun. Generations, save if you kind of haven't yet had your midlife crisis yet, read Ecclesiastes and save yourself the trouble. Generations come, generations go, he says, but the earth remains. The sun rises, sun sets, hurries back to where it was before. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. If you live for pleasure, you'll be disappointed too, because it never lasts. The things that were fun yesterday are stale and boring tomorrow. There's a kind of hedonistic law of diminishing returns. You just become an addict chasing after another fix. Even if you live for wisdom, this is where it kind of gets close to the bone for the teacher. Even if you live for wisdom, that proves kind of pointless too. It's a Pyrrhic victory gaining wisdom, because the more you understand, the more you understand how transitory it all is, including your own wisdom. The more you learn, the more you relativize your own learning. The teacher says, with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. They're all vanity. The teacher says, they're all vapor. They're all ephemeral. It's all like chasing the wind. To live in denial of that is, in the long run, to set ourselves up for postponed bitterness and deferred disappointment. If we raise our children wisely, then we will raise them with a healthy sense of their own finitude, of the brevity of this life, and the imperfection and the provisionality of its projects and achievements, with a healthy skepticism about the various forms of marketing and propaganda that try to recruit them into some pursuit, as if that pursuit was ultimate and as if its goals were permanent, pretending they can offer something more permanent than the very world we live in. A word about wisdom, a word about vanity, and thirdly, a word about injustice. That's the word that began the chapter, that rather gloomy word in the opening verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 4. You see, maybe it is a vapor. Maybe it's all going to fade away like a breath on the wind. But that doesn't take away from the reality of the fact that while it lasts, this world and this life can hold enough room for a whole lot of cruelty and a whole lot of inequality and a whole lot of suffering. There's room enough in this fleeting lifetime for a world of pain. So the teacher says, verse 1, again I looked and I saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter. And I declare that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive, but better than both is the one who's never been born, who's not seen the evil that is done under the sun. If you're a wealthy person, as all of us are today on a global scale, then the temptation is to avert your eyes from that, isn't it? To try not to think too hard about the people who made your phone or who stitched your shirt together. But if your eyes are open and you're not deliberately trying to look away, then you will see, as you look out on the world, an awful lot of injustice and oppression and suffering. The weight of it is immense. You'll see nations shackled under unbearable loads of foreign debt, ruled over by appallingly corrupt and brutal governments. You'll see children dying every day from diarrhea-induced dehydration, simply because there's no clean water for them to drink. You'll see workers paid 50 cents an hour to make clothes, and a pornography industry that's bigger than Hollywood. If we're going to bring up children in that kind of world, then we have a responsibility, don't we, to help them understand the layers of unusual privilege that they are blessed by, and the ways in which the system that works in so many ways to their advantage does so at the expense of so many other people. We're going to bring up children in a place like Australia with their eyes open, then we will need to bring them up learning something of those realities. To see that and to see it clearly does not, of course, require us to apologise for our own existence, to feel guilty about the circumstances we were born into without any choice of our own. But it does require us, I think, to unlearn the instinct to congratulate ourselves on them, to think as if we were entitled to all those privileges by some kind of merit of our own, and to learn in its place a sense of empathy with those who are not so privileged, and a breadth of imagination that allows us to picture what the world is like viewed from their vantage point. Kids growing up within the family of the people of the Lord Jesus ought to have the blessing of seeing the world with that kind of clarity, that kind of empathy, that kind of compassion. A word about wisdom, a word about vanity, a word about injustice. And finally, fourthly, a word about eternity. Eternity, the bigger picture, life after death, life beyond this life, eternity is something that hovers right in the very background, out of the picture, for almost all the book of Ecclesiastes. But at a few key points, it comes in out of the margins, into the field of view. In chapter 3, the one just before our chapter this morning, just after the poem that, you know, that the birds turned into a song back in the 60s, straight after that poem, the teacher goes on to say, he has also, after that poem all about the times, the teacher goes on to say, God has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. God, he is saying, God has put into our hearts an awareness, an intuition that we are part of something immensely greater than we are. A nagging sense that the brief decades of our lives are just tiny details in a much, much bigger picture. What is that bigger picture? What is that eternity? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes doesn't say much about it at all, really. First, the book says, in the words of the teacher in chapter 3, we can't figure it out for ourselves. It's beyond us. It eludes us. The only way we could know it would be if it were somehow revealed to us from the outside, because we can't see it from within the picture. And then second, he says, it involves the God who created this world gathering together the pieces of our lives, picking up the leftovers and making a judgment on them in the end. God, he says, will bring to judgment both the righteous and the wicked. God will call the past to account. That's one thing that in the end makes the difference between meaning and meaninglessness, isn't it? God will gather up the pieces of the past and he'll call them to account, the good, the bad, and the ugly. They will mean something in the end. There will be a day of judgment. And so that a writer who has collected and recalled and commented on the words of the teacher, the writer of the frame of this book, says at the very end, now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the duty of mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The New Testament tells us one more crucial thing about that judgment. It tells us that the judgment which will take place at the end has already entered the world in history, in the person of Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world. Light has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in God. And so as believers in Jesus, as people who've come to know him, who live by faith in him, we raise our children and we endeavour to live ourselves in that light. We endeavour to live in these fleeting times that God gives us in light of the eternity that he has made known to us in Jesus. Four words then from Ecclesiastes as we think about this brief life on earth that God has given us. As we think about the way in which we will teach our children, the children that God gives us, to view and understand that life, and the way in which we are to live it ourselves. First, a word about wisdom. My prayer for Lucia and the prayer that I pray for my own children and for all of us is that she will grow up learning to walk in wisdom, not making her choices according to the upside down inverted values of the culture around her, but according to a clear vision that values things in accordance with what they're worth. She will grow up learning to value relationship over riches, people over possessions, and that she'll put that into practice in the way that she lives. Second, a word about vanity. I pray that she'll grow up with a sober consciousness of how fleeting this life is. That she'll grow up appreciating all the beauty and the blessings that are given to us in this brief transitory life on earth, without turning any of them into a kind of idol that she bows down to and is enslaved by. Third, a word about injustice. I pray that she'll grow up with clear sight and empathetic imagination. I pray that she will not be distracted by all the glitter and the sparkle of the world, by all the plasma screens and the iPhones and the bright shiny objects, that she will have a vision of the world that sees not just things to communicate, but people to care about. That she will have eyes to see something of the sadness and the sorrow and the suffering of the world, and a heart that has compassion about those things. And finally, a word about eternity. I pray that she'll grow up knowing that this world and this brief lifetime are not the end of the story, that there will be a day of judgment in the end, when God gathers up all the scattered fragments and calls the past to account and pronounces his word of truth over all that's been done and said. And I pray that she'll grow up knowing the Lord Jesus, in whom the light of that judgment and the light of God's salvation has shone out into this world, and not just seeing that light and knowing that truth, but walking in it. Let's pray. Our Father, your light has shone into our world. The true light that gives light to every person has shone into our world. You have made yourself known, and you've sent forth your light and your truth. We pray for Lucia this morning. We pray for Matt and Azealia, and we pray for all of us, that our lives might be lived toward and in that light. Help us to see by it, we pray. Shine your light upon our path. Help us, we pray, to live in true wisdom. We pray that you indeed, your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be our wisdom, our best thought and our best word, and that we would live our lives in his light, in whose name we pray. Amen.